This tape contains the fifth in a series of five teachings on the Book of James, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is The Prayer of Faith, and the scripture reference is James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and chapter 5.
Let's turn to the Book of James. Let me pick up at the last paragraph of chapter 4. We kind of alluded to this, but didn't go into it in any depth. I want to read from chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have killed the righteous man. He does not resist you. James began this letter by calling us to work out our faith in action. And then he demonstrated that that's a matter of consistently heeding the wisdom from above rather than the wisdom of this world, which is ultimately demonic. And that, in turn, is a matter of cultivating an attitude of humility, putting to death any spirit of pride or arrogance or boasting. That's where we left off. That's where we pick up again this evening. I want you to bear that in mind, because we could take this out of context and look at it. It does stand on its own. But bear in mind what he's been talking about. He's talking about an attitude of humility over against the kind of worldly wisdom, which is an attitude of pride and arrogance and boasting. He says, in essence here, don't take your life for granted. Don't presume against tomorrow. That's the burden of this last paragraph of chapter 4. Do not say, don't even say it hastily or thoughtlessly, tomorrow we will do thus and so. What you ought to say instead is, if the Lord allows it, we will do this. If the Lord permits it, we'll do this. Bear in mind that your tomorrows are in the hands of the Lord. Don't presume against him. Don't glory or boast in your life itself. And then he moves right into this very, very strong statement about our possessions. Don't boast of your riches. Don't presume of your riches. Don't glory in the things that you have. Now, that does stand on its own, and we need to heed it. But I want you to see it in the context in which he is speaking. He's not primarily condemning riches. He is primarily condemning boasting or pride or arrogance. Do you see what I'm saying? This is sort of the chief example of what he's talking about, but the real issue here is our attitude, this attitude of self-confidence, of presumption, of arrogance, of boasting, of taking for granted that which is very transitory. I may be a rich man one day, and the next day the stock market collapses. I may be doing very well until I get in my car to go home and I'm in an accident. Don't presume against that. Don't glory in the things that you have. He has been condemning that boasting, proud, arrogant, presumptuous attitude for a very long time, in a real sense, from the very beginning. Look at back at chapter 1, verse 9, almost the first thing that he has to say, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." What a strange statement. "Let the rich boast of his humiliation." It doesn't make any sense. He's not humiliated. "Let the lowly boast in his exaltation." He's not exalted. And yet stop and think about it. Isn't that virtually the same thing that St. Paul said to the Corinthians when he said, "When I'm strong, I'm weak. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Therefore, I will glory in my weakness." And he goes on to say, what I mean by that is, when I'm strong, I don't really think too much about the Lord. I'm confident, I'm moving ahead, everything's going fine. When I know that I'm weak, when I can't hold it together myself, when I'm not capable of doing whatever it is we're talking about, that's the point at which I rely upon the Lord and His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Therefore, I'm going to boast of my weakness. I think James is saying exactly the same thing. "Let the rich boast in his humiliation." Bear in mind, your riches are not where it's at. In your riches, you have a worldly glory, but maybe a spiritual poverty. Boast instead in those areas in which you are impoverished, and there the Lord's glory can shine. Do you follow what he's saying? It ties one end of the book to the other. It really is consistent. "In those areas of my life where I think I have everything covered, I leave very little room for God to manifest himself. And in fact, he may have to bring me down." You know, pride goeth before a... You got that one. "In those areas where I know I can't handle things, I reach out to God and praise the Lord. He makes himself known." So often we immediately forget it. You know, how many times have you prayed, "Oh Lord, I'm really up against it. I can't do this. Please help me." He does. And immediately you go on saying, "Boy, did I do a good job." You know, that happens in preaching. You know, almost every Sunday, whoever's preaching will kneel, you know, during the sermon hymn. And usually we're asking God to come and think his thoughts through us and speak his words through our lips. And you might be surprised how often I'm saying to the Lord, "I don't have it together, Lord. You've got to take this moment. You've got to fill it," you know, and then he does. And people begin to really get into what's being said, and you can see that the Lord is dealing with folks. And boy, I got to tell you, the temptation is, wow, you know. But it was the Lord. It wasn't me. It was the Lord. And I confessed that on my knees that I needed him. So this whole section really is a warning against pride, or boasting, or arrogance, or presumption, or simply a reliance or confidence in myself. And if you want to, if you have your own Bible rather than a church Bible, you might write in the margins. You can see a sort of a pattern here. "Don't boast of your superior wisdom or righteousness," verses 11 and 12, chapter 4, 11 and 12. "Don't boast of your wisdom or righteousness in passing judgment on your brother." Who do you think you are? See. "Don't speak evil against one another, brethren. He who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law," and so on. What's behind judgment? There's a sense, a confidence, a pride, an arrogance that I know more than he does, or I am better than he is. So don't boast of that. Don't take that as a warrant for arrogance. Verses 13 to 17, "Don't boast of your ability to control the future." You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know if there will be a tomorrow. Don't presume against it. Don't say, "Tomorrow, thus and so." Say, "If the Lord wills, thus and so." Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, "Don't boast of your importance." Sorry, I skipped it. 1 through 6, "Don't boast of your riches." That's the section we're just looking at. verse 7 through 11, don't boast of your importance, presuming to think better of yourself than some of the great saints of history. Job, you think you're better than Job? Look at what Job went through. Do you think that you have a right to demand or claim from God a better treatment than Job got? You better read the book again. Don't boast of your importance. Verses 12 and 13, don't be boastful regarding your authority. Be very careful about pronouncing an oath. So you can just kind of go through that and see that there is a consistency in what he's saying. Any such boasting or pride or self-confidence is an example of that same worldly wisdom that is striving, grasping, acquisitive, and ultimately demonic. That's the theme of this latter half of the book of James. God gave me these things. He can take them away. All that I am, all that I have, all that I will ever be comes to me by the grace of God. And again, you can go right back to the beginning. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. If you've got it now to enjoy for a little while, that's God's grace operative in your life. I remember a lovely couple when I was up in the Pittsburgh area. Beautiful, young, middle-aged couple. They did not have any children of their own. The man had done very well in business and had earned an enormous amount of money. And they came to Christ. They visited our church. They got intrigued. They sat under the preaching of the gospel, and they both gave their lives to Jesus. And we had a Bible study that met on Sunday evenings, and it usually moved around from home to home. And they said that they wanted their home to be the place for the Bible study. And so we went up and visited their home. Their living room was about the size of this room. It was the most extraordinary house that I had ever been in. One wall was all leaded glass. Over on another wall, there was a fireplace. You could literally walk into it without ducking. It was one of those massive granite fireplaces. And then the rest of it was all just beautiful woodwork everywhere. Down on the ground level, the basement level, they had a built-in Olympic-sized swimming pool and squash courts in their house. All right. And they opened up this incredible, gorgeous mansion to us. And while we were there, week after week, the Bible study began to grow as it had never grown before. Suddenly there was a place that was so welcoming and so lovely that it could grow. And it was a very special place to come and to be. And God was doing a wonderful thing. Well, after several months, they began to develop a little bit of irritation toward the group. Because we'd come up and somebody'd spill coffee, you know. Or somebody would not put the furniture back wherever it was supposed to be, or whatever it was. That's a, you know, understandable kind of thing. It began to become an irritation. And they finally got to the point where they said, no more. Bible study has to go elsewhere. Well, it did go elsewhere, and God blessed it elsewhere. But you know what happened? Within a month's time, that guy was transferred, lost that house, lost the job. It went right down the tubes. Now, I don't know, and I'm not telling you, I'm not laying this on you, that there was a causal connection. I mean, it raises that question, doesn't it? He gave the gift to the Lord, and then he took it back, see? Now, I don't know if God then took it back from him. What I do know is he had it for a while, see, and then he lost it. And what was going on there, again, I say it was very understandable. I can really identify with him, but he was glorying in his possession. And he ended up losing it all. He lost his job, he lost his house, and he was taken away from the fellowship, which had become to him an irritation. That's a scary story, isn't it? Be careful. Be careful about giving something to God. If you're not sure, don't do it. And if you do give it to him, don't take it back. Okay? But the deeper lesson is don't glory in things. Don't glory in possessions. I think that for most of us, that's probably the biggest area of temptation. There may be some exceptions to that. There may be some who are not at all tempted in the area of possessions, and there are other battlefields that you have to deal with. But I suspect that for most of us, possessions are the area in which we are most severely, most consistently tempted. I remember hearing the story of a multimillionaire who at a Billy Graham crusade or some kind of a big meeting like that came and gave his testimony of how he had been so blessed by God with all of this wealth. And he said, you know, it all began when I was a youngster and I was moved of God to put $35 in the collection plate. I've been saving it for a bicycle. And I'd been saving my pennies and saving my pennies, and I had $35, and God told me, give it all away. And I gave it all away to God, and that's why he's blessed me so much. And now I'm this multimillionaire. And he went back and he sat down, and the little old lady next to him said, do it again. Do it again. We've all been there, haven't we? It wasn't so hard when it was $35. It's harder now, isn't it? It's an area of real snare, real temptation. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Who said that? Jesus himself. How hard it is for a rich man. Stop and think of the number of parables or illustrations or teachings that Jesus used that centered on money. And as I've looked at it, do you know that over half of the illustrations that he ever used had to do with money? Some people get very nervous when the preacher starts talking on Stewardship Sunday, you know, starts talking about tithing or giving or whatever, you know, however it might come. It's as if every other sermon that Jesus preached was a stewardship sermon. And he's not condemning money per se. Many of those illustrations are the good that you can do with money. The good Samaritan who uses his money to bind up the wounds of the traveler. Or the widow with her little tiny two mites, you know. And he says she did more than all those folks who gave so much but didn't really touch them. Money is a neutral thing in and of itself. You can use it to build a cathedral or you can beat your neighbor over the head with it. It's not money that's the problem. It's the avaricious love of money. But think of just some of the stories that he told, the rich young ruler, you know, who asks that great question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, follow me. Money is your God, so get rid of it and come follow me. And it says, it was too much for him. He went away sorrowful. Jesus looked at him and loved him, but let him go. Money was his God. He couldn't follow Jesus because he already had a God that stood in the way of the true God. Or the rich fool that already has this huge, full barn, and he tears it down in order to build a bigger one, and God says, thou fool, this night thy life is required of thee. And what good is all of that produce which you're saving up? You can't take it with you. Or the rich man burning in hell, begging God to send somebody with just a drop of water to cool his lips. Or Ananias and Sapphira, moved beyond the teaching of Jesus himself. One of the most dramatic stories of the early part of the book of Acts, where they said they gave it to God and they were really holding back and they're struck dead. Think of the role that riches plays in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. C.S. Lewis took that phrase and paraphrased it in one of my favorite epigrams. He said, all things, e.g., a camel's journey through a needle's eye, are possible. It's true. But picture how that camel feels, squeezed out in one long bloody thread from tail to snout. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, said Jesus, than for a rich man to go into heaven. I think most of us want to say, that doesn't apply to me. I know exactly who needs to be hearing this teaching, right? Not me, but I can think of the person. Stop and consider the fact that if you compare our lifestyle with all of history, we're living better than 95% of the kings and queens who ever lived. We're living better probably than 98, 99% of the people alive in the world today. Think of it. Are we rich? Are we the rich? Does this apply to us? Think about it. The wider truth, of course, is that we can be rich in any number of things. It's not just money. We could be rich in power, or in authority, or wisdom, or position, or education, or physical attributes, or family connections, or whatever you want, whatever you count your riches. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jeremiah says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he what? Understands and knows me, says the Lord. That's what James is saying. The opposite of glorying in my gifts is glorying in the giver. You get it? The opposite of glorying in my gifts, what I have been given, is glorying in the one who's given them to me. And I think that's the warning. God didn't give me my good looks, my intelligent mind, my skillful hands, or for that matter, the gift of tongues, or any other charism of the Holy Spirit, or any other thing in which I might take pride. He didn't give me that because I earned it. He gave it to me, or maybe I should say he lent it to me, so that I could be responsible in using it to serve somebody else. Think about the gifts of the Spirit. We talk about the guy, the woman who's been given a gift of healing. You know, it's not the healer who has the gift. It's the one who gets healed. If God begins to answer my prayers as I lay hands on the sick and pray for them, strictly speaking, I don't have a gift of healing. I'm a channel. I'm a conduit. The one who gets the gift is the one who's healed. If he gives me a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge for you, you're the one who got the gift. I simply was the conduit for it to come to you. If God gives me what we call a gift of the Holy Spirit, it's for one reason, and that's that I might better serve you. I might be responsible in using it for your sake. And that's true whether we're talking about natural gifts or charisms. God gives or lends gifts for one purpose only, so that we can use them for others. And if you want a scripture that says exactly that, hold your finger here and turn to 1 Peter, just over a couple of pages to the right. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as stewards of God's varied grace. Boy, what a full verse that is. That says, number one, each of us, each and every, that could be translated, every single one of us, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, has received at least one or more gifts. And they're different gifts for different folks. We are recipients of God's varied grace. And the purpose of those gifts is that we might employ them for one another. Do you see that? Now, I'm trying to broaden that and say that applies to absolutely everything we have. Think, every good and perfect gift, every single one of them. Do you consider your looks to be a good gift? If you do, don't glory in them. Consider that they have been given to you to bless somebody else, and be careful how you use them. Your position, your power, your authority, your influence, your skill, your talent, your family connection, your particular place in society, whatever it is, every good and perfect gift has been given by God, and as each has received a gift, let him employ it for one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Don't glory in the gift, glory in the giver of the gift. To whom, excuse me, to whom much is given, from him shall much be required. We've been given it, and God expects it to come back in some way, different ways. All things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. See, we can't even give him a gift. When we return it to him, we're just giving back what he's lent to us. I believe that you really could say that the essence of faith, certainly the essence of faith as James portrays it, the essence of faith is the constant acknowledgement that all that I am or have or ever will be or do, all that I need, all that I will ever accomplish, is by the grace of God, and I want to be responsible in using it in his service. That's the essence of faith. If you have that attitude, that's not a worldly wisdom, that's a heavenly wisdom. If you have that attitude, I've been given it by God, I didn't earn it, it's not mine, I don't glory in it, I'm responsible to him, I want to use it to bless others, then you're going to be working out your faith in action. See? So, finally, we come to most people's favorite section of this book. It closes with James' great discussion of prayer, but it's over against all of that as a backdrop. And I want to read the section, and then I want to step back, and I think I can find 10 principles for prayer in this closing discussion. He goes through this whole business of being patient for the coming of the Lord and establishing our hearts and so on, and then not swearing, verse 12, not uttering oaths, don't be presumptuous about your authority, let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. And then finally, verse 13, we come to this discussion of prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. 10 principles of prayer. Number one, most important, prayer works. How many of you believe it? See, the main issue is not how to pray. The main issue is whether to pray. I mean, why bother? Prayer works. Do you really believe that God has so ordered the universe that our prayers are going to make a difference? If you do, if you really believe that, you'll learn how to do it, see. If you don't, then all the exercises in prayer will add up to nothing. I quoted C.S. Lewis humorously a moment ago. I want to quote him again in a much more serious passage in a little booklet entitled The Efficacy of Prayer. Listen to this. I think this is lovely. He says, can we believe that God ever really modifies his action in response to the suggestions of men? For infinite wisdom does not need telling what is best, and infinite goodness needs no urging to do it. But neither does God need any of those things that are done by finite agents, whether living or inanimate. He could, if he chose, repair our bodies miraculously without food, or give us food without the aid of farmers, bakers, and butchers, or knowledge without the aid of learned men, or convert the heathen without missionaries. Instead, He allows soils and weather and animals and muscles, minds, and wills of men to cooperate in the execution of his will. God, said Pascal, instituted prayer in order to lend to his creatures the dignity of causality. But Lewis says, not only prayer, whenever we act at all, he lends us that dignity, the dignity of causality, the dignity of making things happen. Whenever we act, we do that. God didn't have to order the universe in such a way that our actions made any difference whatsoever, but he did. And so Lewis concludes, it's not really stranger nor less strange that my prayers should affect the cause of the course of events than that my other actions should do so. They have not advised or changed God's mind, that is, his overall purpose, but that purpose will be realized in different ways according to the actions, including the prayers, of his creatures. God has so ordered the universe that he has given to us the dignity of being little creators within it. And somehow he weaves all of that creativity for good and ill, because we do both, into the overall master plan. He allows us to make a difference through our decisions and our actions. And in the context of that, he allows our prayer to make a difference. So James ends this letter with this glorious exhortation to pray. And I just want to underscore that the first and most important principle of prayer is that it really does make a difference. God has so ordered things that it makes a difference. Number two, I find a little hint here. It's only a hint. It's a delightful hint. That prayer is not an abrogation of science. Look at verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Oil is always a symbol in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. So it certainly has that dimension, that we're anointing this person with oil as a kind of almost a sacrament, a visible sign of the Holy Spirit. But there's another reason, and it's a much more basic and simple reason. Oil was also a cleansing and a healing agent. I mentioned the Good Samaritan a moment ago. You remember the story? When he found the guy lying in the ditch, it says he cleaned him up and poured oil over his wounds. It's a balm. It's a healing. Okay, it cleanses them, and it speeds up the healing process. And I think, as I say, it's only a hint, but it's a good one, that what he's saying is pray, but also bring medical science to bear. There's no conflict here. God is the author of all healing. The doctor is merely an instrument. And let me tell you, when we pray for the sick every day at morning prayer, that's how we pray. Lord, let the doctors and the nurses and the anesthetists and, you know, whatever else be instruments in your hands. Any good doctor knows that he doesn't heal. I mean, even an atheist knows that he doesn't heal. He participates in a process. And certainly the Christian understands that behind that process, it's the Lord himself who uses the medical doctor. I believe that what we understand to be miracles are not at all contradictions of natural law, but in fact the imposition of a higher law onto our natural order. And that's a subject that we could get into for a very long time. But I believe that one day we will understand a whole lot of the things that biblically seem to us utterly miraculous. It won't be that now, you know, we've solved the problem. It's that God will have revealed to us more of the wonder of his creation. And so prayer is not an abrogation of science, and we don't need to set the one against the other. We can pray for the sick, and we can commend them to the doctor at the same time. And God can heal in any way he chooses. Pray and treat. And I think there's been great foolhardiness sometimes when folks have gone and they've asked prayer and then they've thrown away their insulin, let's say, or whatever it might be. You know, when God has demonstrably completed the healing, then maybe cut off the support system. But let's not confuse presumption, again, presumption for faith. I think the evidence here is God is working the two together. Science, medicine, his laws, and prayer and faith. Three, suggestion that the physical needs of our bodies are at least sometimes, not always, but at least sometimes, outward expressions of spiritual realities. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick man and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It's not always that sin leads to sickness, or at least not directly, but sometimes it does. Sometimes there is a definite connection between a pattern or a problem and a physical expression. Have you ever heard anybody say, boy, that guy is a pain in the neck? Or maybe they locate it somewhere else. You know what happens? I mean, you persist in that for very long, you're going to begin to get, literally, pain, discomfort. You know, unless you deal with that situation, literally. Jeff Chapman said to me this morning, he said, I got to see a doctor. I said, what's the problem? He said, I've got this real stiffness. I said, proud and stiff-necked. And no, he said, I think it has to do, I'm carrying too much of a burden in my work. Really easy to do that. Carry too much. You know, it's a weight. You ever said, I got this burden? You begin to feel it. Literally. Jeff Chapman said to me this morning, he said, I got to see a doctor. I said, what's the problem? He said, I've got this real stiffness. I said, proud and stiff-necked. And no, he said, I think it has to do, I'm carrying too much of a burden in my work. It's really easy to do that. Carry too much. You know, it's a weight. You ever said, I got this burden? You begin to feel it. There are studies that suggest that cancer, sometimes, not always, sometimes may be related to bitterness, to anger, to the point where you literally are eaten up by whatever it is that you're not dealing with properly spiritually. Obviously, all kinds of other reasons. But sometimes there's a direct relationship between what's going on in the spiritual realm and what's going on in the physical realm. And so he doesn't say all sickness is the result of sin, but he does say if he's committed sin, the Lord will forgive him. Number four, righteousness is absolutely necessary. The prayer of a righteous man or woman has great effects. Now, we know that in ourselves there is none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? If we are righteous, it's only because Jesus has made us so. It is what the Reformers used to call alien righteousness, his gift to me. I don't have anything to claim of my own. But, again, the whole thesis of this book has been that as we are joyfully responding to Jesus in faith and daring to believe the truth of the gospel that he really does make us new people, his new life gets worked out in and through us. And so there ought to be a growth in righteousness being manifested in our lives. And so he says the prayer of a righteous person is the one that's going to have great effect. Fifth, confession is a prerequisite. We already touched on that. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confession is a prerequisite. It's a prerequisite to the prayer itself. Don't just come barging in with, gimme, 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 but start with, Lord, these things your Spirit has brought to my mind, and I ask you to bring other things. If there's anything else that I need to deal with, Lord, bring it to mind. I want to make it right. We were commenting last time that the very word confess means to say the same thing as. Confession is saying the same thing as God says about my sin. I'm agreeing with God. Do you realize that I'm giving glory to God when I'm confessing my sins? Do you know that? I'm saying, Lord, even though I've been utterly wretched in my behavior, I glorify you by agreeing with you that I have been. See? I'm saying the same thing as God is saying about my sin. Note the therefore. Therefore, confess your sins and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its effects. What's the therefore? Well, look at what's just come before. The prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins and get them out of the way. A prerequisite to the prayer, and it's a prerequisite to the righteousness that is required. Sixth, prayer is to be in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord, as he puts it in verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I want you to hold your finger here and look with me back in John's Gospel, starting in chapter 14, there is nothing in all the Bible like what I'm about to call your attention to. A fivefold promise. He says it over and over and over and over and over. Chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Chapter 16, verse 23, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, you will, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. You're not asking me, you're asking the Father in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And yet a fifth time, verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. Five separate passages, seven separate times, he says, ask in my name and it'll be yours. In his name equals in his will equals according to his nature. And we've seen, he's already said, James has said, you have not because you ask not, or if you ask, you ask wrongly. You ask with the wrong motives. You ask out of selfishness. You want to spend it on yourself. We're not talking about a formula. We're not just talking about any stupid, selfish thing that you want. Oh, Lord, give me a Mercedes. I ask it in Jesus' name. That's not, you know, that comes close to blasphemy. That becomes magic. We're not talking about that. We're asking it, putting myself in his place by faith and with the certainty that I'm asking according to his will. I already, in essence, know that I've got it before I've got it, because I know that I'm in his will, and I'm asking according to his nature, and therefore I have boldness to ask on his authority. Are you with me? Seven, it's to be based on the encouragement of the scriptures. This marvelous passage about Elijah, this was the theme of our men's retreat last month. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, verse 17, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. You go back into 1 Kings chapter 17 and on, and read about Elijah, and you're going to start asking yourself, in what possible sense is he a man like me? You see this incredible giant taking on Jezebel and King Ahab single-handedly, facing down the whole host of the alien prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah, and single-handedly, Elijah is facing them down in a duel, literally unto death, and wins by the power of God. And then the next chapter, it says, Jezebel took off after him, and Elijah says, oh God, let me die. See, he could face 850 prophets, but one angry woman was enough, and he had his priorities just about right, see. And the point was, and the point is, that sometimes the Lord enables us to do mighty things. And strangely enough, it's right after the mightiest of things that we collapse. And Elijah was a guy just like me. He didn't do that in his own strength. He did that in the power of the Lord. And when he relied upon himself, he buckled in front of one angry woman. He was a man just like I am. That's the point of reading the scriptures. We don't have superheroes. We have sinful men and women making the same dumb mistakes that you and I make, but trusting once in a while the power of a supernatural God and able to change worlds, change history. So read the scriptures. That's what they're for. Faith grows as we feed it with the Word of God, and our prayer is to be based on the encouragement of the Scripture. 8, God honors His own instituted authority. Call for the elders. That's not the exercise of a charismatic gift. That's the exercise of institutional authority. Call for the elders. I'm amazed that that doesn't happen more often. You know, when folks call for us to go out and pray for them, you know we do it? And seldom do we do it unless they call. Did you know that? Because that's scriptural. I mean, sometimes we will if we know somebody's sick and, you know, we'll make a special trip, but what Scripture says is call for them, and that in itself is an expression of faith. And God honors His own instituted authority. There is an authority of office, and we need to respect it. 9, corporate prayer is most effective. Verse 16, confess your sins to one another. But not just to the priest, to one another. Let there be a mutual sharing and a mutual honesty and a mutual intercession and a mutual forgiveness, and there, based on that, a mutual corporate prayer. If any two of you agree on earth, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven, said Jesus. And finally, it's to be in faith, verse 15. The prayer of hope, aspiration, wishful thinking? No. The prayer of faith shall save the sick man. We've come full circle, haven't we? We're right back to the very beginning of the letter. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, and that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. The prayer of faith will restore the sick man. I want to close with Mark chapter 11, verse 22 and following, which I think defines what that means. Story of the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree, and it says, well, let me back up to verse 20, Mark 11, verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Master, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whoever says to this mountain, that's his illustration of what it means to ask in faith. He's not saying, please be moved into the sea. He's not saying, oh God, please move it into the sea. He's commanding it, be moved into the sea. And that's Jesus' illustration of what it means to ask in faith. Whoever asks in faith and believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it before there's ever any evidence. And it will be yours. That's the prayer of faith. How do you do that? You do that as God leads you into the place of faith. And if you're not there, don't try, because then it'll be presumption. God will give us the gift of faith as we ask him for it. Check your motives. Seek the Lord. Ask him to give you faith for that which he wants to happen. See, that's what we're talking about. I'm bringing my mind and heart and prayers and requests into line with his. And when I know that I'm there, I can stand with confidence, and my prayer becomes, instead of the form of a petition, the form of a request, it becomes virtually a command. Be done. See? And it will be done. Exercise your faith, and it will grow. I suggest to you, start with what you can really believe. If you can believe that the whole county of Fairfax will be converted, then command it to be so. See? But if you have trouble with that, ask for your next door neighbor. See? And as you begin praying for your next door neighbor and asking for your next door neighbor, it may be that the Lord brings the conviction that that's going to happen. And so you can say, Lord, thank you. Right now, thank you for the fact that you are going to bring my neighbor to you. Do you see how that moves from a request to a conviction by the movement of the Holy Spirit? And then as that comes to pass, it builds your faith. Now you can pray for your whole block. See? And maybe by the end of the year, you'll get all of Fairfax County. I don't know. You see what I'm saying? So we've moved from presumption to confidence in the Lord, whereby I can actually command things to happen, not because of presumption, but the very opposite, because the gift of faith is operative. And I come to that place of speaking out of the conviction that I'm in the will of God and asking according to his will and seeing it happen. Let him ask in faith. For anyone who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, and that person must not suppose that double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. But the opposite is equally true. The one who stands fast, firm in his conviction, given that conviction by the Holy Spirit and operating under the power of the Spirit, can move mountains in the name of Christ. Do you believe it? Some of you do. Some of you are working on it. I can see that. Any questions? Yes, sir.
The difference between confession and... I don't understand why it's used in different places. And I don't think it's interchangeable.
No, it's not. They're related. Confession is an acknowledgement of what I have done. A repentance is an act of the will turning away from it. And I may have repentance in my heart and have never confessed it, especially to somebody else. And the great power of that passage is, it doesn't just say confess it to God, it says confess it to one another. See? Now, I think obviously that means, especially if I've done something against Billy, I've got to go and make that right with Billy. I've got to confess it to Billy. But it may well be that even if it had nothing to do with him, I need to share that with him or with somebody. And the ministry of the body of Christ, the one member ministering the forgiveness and the restoration of the Lord to another, becomes part of the foundation here for answered prayer. Does that?
It goes the other way around.
It goes the other way around,
I
too.
I can confess all day.
Sure, without
really
any genuine repentance. I can go through the motions. I can say the words. Sure. And that's hollow. It comes close to blasphemy. This people seeks me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Yeah. Yes, Lisa.
What is it that the typical person and most of the Protestant churches do not encourage the confession with the priest? They don't have the structure that really encourages, I guess, requires as a Catholic church.
Okay, there's a difference. I wouldn't want to speak for any other denomination. Let me speak about the Episcopal Church. We don't require, but we do encourage. And there are services in the prayer book as well as the opportunity just in a very informal way to make use of confession and absolution in that one-on-one kind of a personal way. We don't require that you do that. We require a general confession, and it's always prerequisite to coming to the Lord's table that we are all confessing our sins. I think the reason is that we have a higher view of the priesthood of all believers, so it doesn't have to be to somebody who's been ordained. But I take this word very, very seriously, that we are to be confessing our sins to each other. Somewhere that needs to be happening. Maybe it happens within the shepherd group. Maybe it happens within a prayer partnership, or maybe it happens between husband and wife. But it does need to happen, and there's great power when we come to humbling ourselves with another Christian and allowing that person into that area of our lives to pronounce the forgiveness of God. Yes, please.
Back to your statement that having the Lord bring faith, if the Lord does not bring faith into your heart, for instance, that a loved one will be healed or be cured of illness,
it's always appropriate to ask. We got to examine our motives when we ask, okay? What I'm saying, and I think what James is saying, that as we ask, it may well be that the Lord gives us conviction of something, a gift of faith, to go beyond the asking, to pronouncing. Don't pronounce unless he does that. If he does it, have some of you had that experience? You know what I'm talking about? Where you've been praying for something and then you know God has given you the conviction and your prayer, your request becomes a thank you even before there's any evidence of it. Have you had that experience? Several of you can bear witness to that. I believe that that really ought to be more normative, that as we're praying for something, we get the mind of Christ. We know by the Holy Spirit that this is something that he wants to do, and so we begin thanking him for it even before the fact. That becomes the prayer of faith. Okay? One more. Yes, please, Pat.
A friend is working so desperate for healing that she's gotten to the point where she's ready to be prayed for, but she's not a Christian, and I don't know that she is here to receive Christ. How did you pray for someone like that? I tried calling two other Christians to lay hands on her face. Something didn't seem right for non-Christians.
I don't think that anybody that Jesus healed during his ministry was a Christian in the full sense that we would use the term. And the grace of God is reaching out in healing long before there was an adequate response of faith. Sometimes it brought the person to faith because there was that gift, you know. So I think we can go ahead and pray for sure. But in talking with that person, in sharing with that person, we need to be talking about the fact that the prayer itself is a gift and that we're basing our prayer on the confidence that God is gracious and loving and wants to do beautiful things in this person's life. And part of that involves coming to him for a much deeper healing, healing for forgiveness of sins and so on. Peter Marshall Jr. went with me to visit my dad when he was in hospital with multiple sclerosis. And he stood at my dad's bedside and he said, God wants to heal you, but not so that you can go on being the same person that you've always been, so that you can live for Him. And some of you have heard me tell the story. My dad never was physically healed, but he became a different person. And God did a deeper healing than the physical. And it was in the context of going to praying for physical healing that the gospel itself was able to be shared and changed his life. So I'd do both, for sure. Thank you very much. It's been good to share this time with you.